So I got a question for you as I begin today. And that is, do you want to be Jesus' disciple? You want to be a follower of Jesus, to learn from him and to mold your life after him. Okay? If the answer is yes to that, I've got a follow-up question for you. Are you sure? Are you certain? Are you absolutely, positively sure, without a shadow of a doubt, no matter what, you want to be a follower of Jesus? Almost a year ago now, our little car that we've been driving officially bit the dust. And right before it did, my wife and I decided that it was time for us to get a minivan. And you'll notice I talked about this recently, but before we could go out and actually shop for a van or purchase a van, we had to sit down and figure out whether or not we could afford to do so, right? You've all made big purchases in your life before, and you have to figure this out. Can I afford to make this purchase? So we knew we were at a place in our lives that we couldn't afford much of a monthly payment. We knew that going into it, so we had to save up a fair amount of money beforehand, some cash, and we had to plan ahead. We also had to evaluate. We knew certain things would get more expensive with a larger vehicle. So we had to determine whether we could afford those extra expenses. The tires and other parts would be more expensive, and gas would be much more expensive. I mean, $1.40 a liter is not funny when you're driving a van or another big vehicle. Ultimately, we sat down, we discussed it, and we finally decided that we could afford to purchase the new vehicle. And this practice we did is what is called counting the cost. So we did. We counted the cost. When you know that something is going to cost you something, you have to figure out, can you afford to pay the cost? Can you afford that? Did you know that we have to ask the same question when it comes to our faith? Because whether or not you know it, Whether or not you like it, your faith in Jesus Christ can and will cost you. It will cost you. It may cost you everything. See, faith is simple. It's childlike. But it's not cheap. Grace is unbelievably free, but it's undeniably costly. And we have to sit down and count the cost. So I ask again, do you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? I hope and pray that you'll find the answer to that question today. Please turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 will be starting in verse 25, which is on page 874 if you're using the Pew Bibles in front of you. Page 874, Luke chapter 14, verse 25. And as we do every week, before we jump in and read these words together, we're going to pray first, because I believe that no illumination or no conviction can really happen without the Holy Spirit working on our hearts and guiding us into truth. So let's pray together towards that end. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would come and speak to us today. That as we read your word, as we hear it, as we think upon it, as we study it, we pray that you would convict us of our sin. You would drive us to the cross. Help us to repent. Help us to live for you. Help us to be amazed once again at your love and your grace for us and what you've done for us. We pray you'd help us to live this out, help us to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're back in the Gospel of Luke today, resuming our march through this amazing book. And over the past couple months, as we went through Luke, if you've been with us, we've seen Jesus continually upping the ante in his ministry, so to speak. That things were getting more tense and intense, both opposition and adoration seem to be growing at the same time in Jesus' ministry. On the one hand, increasing amounts of people wanted Jesus dead. They just didn't like him, didn't like his teachings. They found him offensive, embarrassing, or heretical, blasphemous. But on the other hand, Jesus kept attracting bigger and bigger crowds. And more people were following. Tons of people wanted to hear him, see his miracles, follow him. And some of Jesus' teachings that we've seen recently have been pretty hard teachings. Difficult to hear, difficult to understand, difficult to accept or live out. But despite his hard teachings, Jesus' popularity just kept growing. People found him irresistible, right? And it's in this context that we find Jesus in Luke 14 giving one of his hardest teachings of all about discipleship. And Jesus is very stern in this passage and stringent because discipleship is serious business. See, many of Jesus' so-called followers that were just flocking to him weren't really following him. They were fans of his. They lived today, be like, they went to church regularly. They were committed to that. Okay? They'd follow Jesus on Twitter. Or they like his Facebook page. They'd be friends with him. But their hearts weren't fully committed to Christ and his cause. I believe the same is the case for many of us today. Our hearts aren't fully committed to his cause. So what Jesus said in this passage would have served as a wake-up call for them, and I pray that it would be a wake-up call for many of us today as well. Okay, so verse 25, get ready for a couple shocking verses. Verse 25, now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Stop there for now. Jesus obviously wasn't trying to make many friends here. Right? He wasn't trying to make new fans. You don't do that by telling people to hate something that they love. Right? Like, imagine if I told you to hate your favorite sports team or your favorite music. Just hate it. Okay? Or if I told you to abhor your native country or your favorite food, or more so, imagine if I told you to despise your best friend or a brother or a sister you have. Or what if I told you to hate your sweet, dear mother or your caring father, if you're blessed to have such things in your life? You'd be like, don't be ridiculous, right? I could never hate them, especially on command. I could never just flick the switch and hate them. Or maybe you'd be like, hey, you can talk smack to me, but don't you go hating on my mother, right? Man, that was a week early. This would have made a killer Mother's Day sermon. Hate your mom. Jesus said so. But seriously, what the heck, right? What is Jesus telling us to do in these verses? Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own mother, father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sister, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Hate our families? What? This doesn't sound much like Jesus. I mean, even tells us to hate our spouses and children here. What does he mean by this? Well, these are some of Jesus' hardest teachings for sure, but they're also some of his most misunderstood teachings. So I want to explain them a bit so we understand them. So here's the major point of these first couple verses, then I'll explain how I got this point. First point, we must seriously count the cost of following Jesus because he must come first. Okay? We must seriously count the cost of following Jesus because he must come first in our lives. Jesus' point is not for us to actually hate our family members, okay? Let's get that straight. How do I know this? Because that would contradict the truth of the rest of Scripture. And Jesus, as the perfect, truthful Word of God could not contradict God's truth. It would also contradict Jesus' own life and practice and ministry, what he lived out, what he called other people to do. He loved and cared for his own family, so he'd never tell others to do the opposite, right? The fourth of the Ten Commandments says to honor your father and mother, a commandment Jesus reinforced himself in Mark 7. Matthew 22 tells us that the entire law is summed up by love for God and love for others. Jesus regularly preached love for everyone, each other, our neighbors, even our enemies. Ephesians 5 tells husbands to love their wives, just as Christ loved the church. Ephesians 6 tells children to obey their parents, which is an outworking of love for them. Titus 2 tells women to love their husbands and children. So I think it's pretty clear and obvious that Jesus cannot mean for us to literally despise our families. It has to mean something else. So, what does he mean? Well, what I believe this is he is comparing our affections for our families to our affection for him. Okay? My study Bible says that hating here is actually a Semitic term for loving less. It's that simple. It's just loving less. It's like he said, my followers will hate their families compared to how much they love me. Okay, that's what he's saying. Or you have to be so committed to me as my disciple that all other affections in your life completely pale in comparison. Philip Ryken explains this well. He says, here it is important to understand that the Bible sometimes uses absolute language of hatred to express a comparative degree of affection. A notable example comes from the book of Genesis, where Jacob is said to have loved Rachel more than Leah. Yet in the very next verse, the scripture says that Leah was hated. To hate in this sense is to have a preferential affection. It is to love one thing more than another, so that if it comes down to a choice, there is no doubt as to which affection we will choose. Okay? It's kind of like this. Okay, and you, going back to some of the examples I used earlier, I love the professional baseball team, the Angels. Okay? I love cheering for them and rooting for them. But compared to the love that I have for my wife and kids, I might as well hate them, right? Because I don't actually hate the team, but that's how much more I love my family. Okay? And then similarly, even our love for our families must completely pale compared to our love for God. Can you get that? I like how the New Living Translation puts verse 26. It says, if you want to be my follower, you must love me more than your own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters. So Jesus was saying, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to love me more than you love them. I've got to come first in your life, in your affections, your priorities, and your respect. Thomas Boston says this, that no man can be a true disciple of Christ to whom Christ is not dearer than what is dearest to him in the world. So Jesus is saying here. Now Jesus, you might have noticed, threw in one other thing in verse 26 that we naturally love, besides just our families, ourselves. He said, if anyone comes to me, does not hate, and he goes on his family members, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And do we ever all love our own lives? Even if we sometimes might hate our circumstances a bit, we love ourselves. We all try to keep ourselves healthy and popular and pretty and smart, and we pour tons of time and money into making ourselves look good. What social media is all about, making ourselves look good to others. But Jesus is like, do you love me more than you love yourself? Compared to your love for me, you basically have to hate yourself. He's obviously not encouraging low self-esteem here, okay? It's all about preferential affections. Okay? What or whom do we love more? Whom do we love most? Jesus says here that this is actually a requirement of discipleship. You cannot be my disciple unless I come first. This is the first way I think we must count the cost of being a follower of Jesus. It might be easy to believe in him, but to follow him, to truly follow him, he must come first in everything. Are we really willing to do that? Are we really willing to put Jesus first in our lives? Not second, not third, not even second to good things, like families. Some of you think, well, that is so hard. Yes. Yes, it is. If you believed that the Christian life is easy, you believed a lie. Not easy. And some of you may have faced this reality when you first came to faith in Christ, or you will one day if you come to Christ. Your family, when you come and you say, Jesus is my Lord, your family may think that you are betraying your family's heritage or betraying your family's religion. They may pressure you or mock you or even go as far as disowning you. But if you're not willing to face that, Jesus says that you can't be his disciple. Sometimes our families definitely get in the way of our love for Christ. Perhaps they monopolize your time and money so that you have none left over to give away. You have no time to serve, no money to give, simply because, in essence, your family comes first. Family is a good second priority. Family is a good second priority, but Christ must come first. Sometimes we may be too afraid of what our family thinks, and that keeps us from obeying what God tells us to do in his word. Maybe you personally feel called to the ministry or to the mission field, but your parents wouldn't approve of that. So you steer your life in another direction. Maybe you won't get baptized because you're afraid of what your family would think. Maybe you don't tithe because you'd rather purchase something else for your spouse or for your kids. Maybe you elevate your children's activities so much that you neglect your own faith or their faith, their school or their sports or their swimming lessons or their martial arts or music comes first. If you're not willing to put your family second, you cannot be Jesus' disciple. That's what Jesus says here. For some people, family is everything. And I'm tempted to agree with them. But based on Jesus' words, I must say, family is everything after God. Okay. Another revealing question here for us is like, what would happen to your faith if God took these things from you? Right? If God took your family away from you, would you still love him? If God sent your life in some kind of downward spiral, your health downhill or something, would you still follow him? These types of questions, I think, expose where our true highest affections lie. What our idols are. And if you see anything becoming an idol over Jesus, I would urge you to repent of that today. Get our priorities straight. Jesus must be our supreme love, our first priority, and our highest affection. The next verse may be the heart of this passage, and it defines a second way we must count the cost. It's really the outworking of hating our own life. Okay, look at what Jesus says in verse 27. It continues, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So first, Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple if I don't come first. Second, he says, you cannot be my disciple if you're unwilling to suffer. That's basically the point of verse 27, that we must seriously count the cost of following Jesus because it may cause suffering. Okay? We must soberly count the cost of following Jesus because following him may cause us suffering of many kinds. Verse 27 again, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is something very similar to what we read back in Luke 9, if you remember. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And Jesus had already predicted his death a number of times. But we know his disciples didn't really get it. They didn't grasp the reality of what Jesus was predicting. But they would have understood the picture of carrying a cross. They would have known what this meant, okay? They would have certainly seen Roman soldiers leading criminals through town, forcing them to carry their own execution tools to their execution site. Crosses were absolutely brutal tools of torture, suffering, and death. They were a symbol in that they have rejection, humiliation, and excruciating pain. That's what a cross meant. They weren't jewelry or nice little tokens like they are now. An execution tool. So as Jesus told his disciples that if they wanted to follow him, they had to pick up a cross and follow him. They would have understood it to mean, you must be willing to suffer for me. You must be willing to suffer. And Jesus isn't talking about any ordinary suffering here either. All pain, heartache, annoyance, ailment, grief, or relational hurt are not crosses to bear. Okay, so don't use the term, oh, that's just my cross to bear. That cheapens Jesus' words. Taking up the cross and following Christ refers to suffering for Christ's sake. It's suffering that we face specifically when we follow Christ wholeheartedly. Norval Geldenheim says, the people to whom Jesus spoke those words fully realized that he meant that whosoever desires to follow him must be willing to hate their own life and even be crucified by the Roman authorities for the sake of their fidelity to him. That's what it means to bear our cross to follow Jesus, being willing to suffer for him. And then, if and when we do suffer, willingly enduring that suffering. Christ. Now for us, so we're not really persecuted that much for our faith here in Canada, what does this look like for us? Being willing to suffer. Well, I think for the most part, it will play out in that it's a willingness to suffer. Being willing to suffer for him. However, I believe that if we really stood up for our faith, we really stood up for him in public, boldly telling others the truth about Jesus, being very open about what we believe, why we believe it, we will face opposition. Guaranteed. We will face mockery or rejection at times. The problem is not that we don't face persecution, it's that we're not even doing anything to cause that persecution. There is definitely a rising hostility against our faith in our nation and in our world. See it on the news every day. Here's the rub, though. I think many of us spend most of our time doing all that we can do to avoid suffering. Okay? We try to avoid mockery or ridicule or rejection or even awkwardness or discomfort. That's hardly bearing a cross. That's throwing the cross on the ground and running in the opposite direction. It reveals that most of us, I don't think, have much of a willingness to bear a cross. If we can't even bear an insult, how can we bear a crucifixion? Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And Jesus wasn't only speaking theoretically or metaphorically here. Jesus was quite literally on his way to die. This was very real for him. He might as well have been already carrying his cross. He had already counted the cost. You realize that? He had seen what was coming, counted the cost. And he knew what kinds of rejection and betrayal he would face. He knew that. He knew that he'd be spit on and whipped and unjustly accused for crimes he never committed. He knew that he'd be tortured and nailed to wooden beams. He knew that he would bleed and bruise and ache and throb and sting. He knew that he would be forsaken by men, mocked by them. He'd be forsaken by God. He knew that he would actually die. He would rise again, of course. But there'd be plenty of pain before that. Jesus had counted the cost. He saw it was coming, and he had decided that it was worth the cost to bear the cross. Because he loved his Father, because he loved us. It's like Jesus, like, this is what I am doing for you. I am carrying my cross for you. And if you're not willing to do the same for me, then don't even bother coming to me. In Jesus' cross, we really see the most remarkable incentive of living for Christ, of coming to him in the first place. Have you truly realized that Jesus, in history, really did suffer and die for you, for the sins you committed? If you don't consider yourself a follower or a disciple of Jesus yet, I would ask you to do one thing today, and one thing only. Look upon the cross of Christ. Look on the cross of Christ. Understand that your sin has separated you from God. And it condemns you to death. Condemns you to hell. But that Jesus took that death sentence upon himself. He suffered. He died out of love for you. He sacrificed his own life in order that you might have true life. He died so that you don't have to die. All you must do is believe that Jesus can save you. He died and he rose again. And then turn from your sins, turn to him, trusting him to save you. He can save you and trust him to save you. You can do this now, in this moment. You can do this after the service. You can talk to me. You can do this when you go home today. But make sure you count the cost. But know the cost is totally worth it. The cost is totally worth it. For every one of us here today, Jesus has given all for us, even his very life. How could we ever give him any less? True disciples of Jesus have given up any claim we have on our own lives. Completely given it up. So ask yourself today, are you willing to die for Jesus? This is part of the cost of being a disciple. So count the cost. If you're not willing to die for him, then neither are you ready to live for him. So you've seen, you've got to be willing to put Jesus first, even to the point of dying for him. Over the next few verses, Jesus is going to tell us two mini parables. And what they're going to talk about is how all-encompassing and comprehensive this call to discipleship really is. And here's the point we're going to see. That we must seriously count the cost of following Jesus because it requires surrender of our lives and everything else we have. Following Jesus is a lifetime thing, and he requires that we give him everything. We must seriously count the cost of following Jesus because it requires surrender of our lives, along with everything else we own or possess. Starting in verse 27 and going on in the next few verses, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Okay? Well, that's the first parable. We'll look at the second one in a minute. And the first parable shows us the importance of finishing well. In the Venezuelan capital city of Caracas, there is a huge skyscraper called the Tower of David. And it's one of the tallest buildings in the city, towering over the landscape. From a distance, it looks like it might be under construction. But in reality, it has sat dormant for 20 years, never quite finished, never completed. The builder had to abandon the tower before it was completed. These days, the Tower of David is actually home to about 2,500 squatters. They call it the tallest slum in the world. But how would you like to be the former builder of the Tower of David? Talk about embarrassing, right? I don't think, if that was me, I don't think I could show my face in public in Caracas again. I mean, not only could you not finish the job, okay, but you left a gigantic blemish on your entire city skyline. And why couldn't he complete the job? Because he didn't correctly count the cost. He didn't anticipate expenses that ended up halting construction. This is a very fitting parallel to Jesus' parable. Jesus was like, if you don't count the cost, you could end up like this builder. Okay, a half-committed heart inevitably leads to a shipwrecked faith. If you're not willing to give God everything now, I can just about guarantee you that your devotion will run out one day. Just like the money runs out on a half-completed construction project. Remember when I was younger, I sometimes thought, maybe you thought the same way, I thought, I'm following Jesus now as a kid. I went to Sunday school, I went to church, I followed Jesus, but will I when I'm an adult? I don't know. I'll have to see. That goes to show that my commitment wasn't fully developed yet. Over my teenage years, I believe my faith truly transformed into a lifetime commitment. I had to come to the conclusion that no, I am in this for life, till the day I die. And if you are in the same boat, if you're unsure of whether or not you're in this for life, I'd urge you today to make it permanent. Make it for life. Decide today, following Jesus is a lifetime thing, and I am determined to finish well. I believe that when we do this, God himself will keep us safe in his hands. He won't let us fall. He'll preserve genuine faith until the day we die or until the day he returns. If you're not willing to do this, you're not willing to take your lifetime and place it in his hands, to commit for life, based on this passage, I think Jesus would say, then you're not truly my follower. My followers finish well. They count the cost, and they count the cost so they can finish the race one day. So they can complete the building. Look at the second parable with me, verse 31. Or what king, going out to encounter 10,000 to meet him who comes in, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. This reinforces the same point, but with a different emphasis. The emphasis here is on surrender. Renouncing all that we have. The picture is of two kings considering going to war with each other. One of the kings has an army half the size of the other king, so he has to sit down first with all his advisors and deliberate. Can we win this war? Do we have a chance? If we take our 10,000 soldiers, do we have a chance against their 20,000? So this might be like us in Canada deciding to attack the States. But if we are vastly outnumbered by another military, we'd have to seriously consider if we would win before we do anything to provoke or attack or invade the more powerful nation. We'd have to count the cost. Will any of our soldiers survive? Do we actually stand a chance of victory? And if we don't, then we would never actually go to war. That'd be ludicrous. We'd do what the king in the parable decides to do in verse 32. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. If we decide there's no way we're winning this war, then we have got to make peace. To do anything else would be ludicrous and disastrous. Jesus essentially says here, this is the point, if you want to follow me, you've got to surrender before the war begins. If you want to follow me, you've got to surrender before the war begins. Before we come to Christ, we have to realize it will cost us everything. It will cost us everything. Now, no, you might not lose everything. Most people don't. But you do have to surrender everything. To give it to God, give it all over to God for His glory, for His use. That's what it means here, to renounce all that you have, to give it up. Say, it's not mine anymore, it's yours. Take it, use it. This is what, this means that a true disciple of Jesus doesn't actually own anything. That we're merely stewards of everything that God gives us on earth. Our families, our husbands and wives, children, parents, siblings, grandchildren, our gods. Okay? Our friendships, our reputations, our careers, our ambitions, they're gods. Okay? Our money, pets, houses, cars, electronics, toys, they're gods. They're not ours anymore. For Jesus to be our Lord, He must be Lord of all, over every single aspect of our life. We come to Christ. We can't keep anything back for ourselves. Like, God, I'll give you my life, but I'd still like control over my finances. That's okay. Or God, I would die for you, but please don't make me give up my career. God, I'm giving you my heart, but I'd like to keep my friendships. I'd like to have control over my romantic relationships. God, I surrender all except my weekends and holidays. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. You know the hit song from Disney's Frozen movie, Let It Go? I really don't get the obsession with the song. It's kind of catchy, but nothing special. But the song is basically, if you don't know it, it's about letting go of your fears and inhibitions and rules. I mean, it's a great message besides the blatant rebellion and shrugging off of authority or responsibility, but who's to judge, right? The song sings, let it go. Don't let anyone else bother you, okay? Stand on your own. Be your own person. And I think Jesus might sing us a similar song to Let It Go, but with a vastly different message. Instead of a call to be strong and stubborn, it's a call to surrender. Let it go. Stop holding on so tight. Don't stop holding things back. Just give it all over to me. Trust me with it. trust my care for you. Trust my love for you. And when we put things into God's hands, they're in much better hands than ours anyway. Let it go. Surrender. So if the question that the first parable poses, can we afford to follow Jesus? Second parable basically poses the question, can we afford not to? Can we afford not to? Can you afford to not surrender to God? In essence, it's to fight him instead. Half-hearted surrender is no surrender at all. It's all or nothing. Final two verses we'll read continue asking that question. Can we afford not to surrender? I mean, the cost of following Jesus is high. It's expensive. It's costly. We must count the cost. But the cost of not following Jesus is even higher. Here's what we'll see. We must seriously count the cost of following Jesus because it is far too costly if we don't. We must seriously count the cost of following Jesus because it is far too costly if we don't. Really, we've got to count the cost on both sides of the equation. Okay? Count the cost of following Jesus, but also count the cost of not following him. We saw hints of this earlier in the passage, the cost of failing to follow Jesus. He said in verse 28, said, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So if we don't carry through with our commitment, we open ourselves up to mockery. But Jesus isn't just telling us how we can avoid ridicule in these verses. Right? We'll see this as he continues. In verse 34, he says this. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus was saying, my disciples, my followers, are like salt, the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, it's worthless. So we might wonder, well, how does salt lose its saltiness? I mean, our salt nowadays doesn't do that. But salt in Jesus' day wasn't nearly as pure. Most of it was taken straight from the Dead Sea, and it often contained a number of impurities. And over time, sometimes the salt would leach out of the mixture, which would make the salt really useless. It was useless for even fertilizer or disposal systems. That's what he's talking about here. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? The answer is it can't. Okay? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. Jesus' point was basically, unless we're true disciples, unless we're fully committed to him, we're as worthless as dead salt. Jesus wasn't trying to insult us. He was merely telling us the full truth. If we refuse to follow him or we lose our desire to follow him, we're useless. We won't be of any use for the kingdom of God. We won't have stored up any eternal treasure. But by far worst of all, we won't be saved. Be saved from our sins or death or hell. It's not politically correct. But it's absolutely true that only true disciples of Jesus Christ will be saved in the end. If you're not a follower of Christ today, maybe you're wavering in your faith, take strong heed of his warning. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you hear him today, listen up. Listen closely. If you understand what Jesus is saying, you've got to take this seriously. Yes, It's costly to follow Christ, but it's far more costly not to. And if you're sitting here wondering, thinking that this just sounds impossible, like no one could live up to this commitment, you're right. None of us can be that absolutely pure salt, that absolutely 100% committed, devoted to Him every single day of our lives. We can't do that. And that's where we, once again, have to remember the incredible grace of God. That Jesus wasn't only going to the cross and telling us to follow Him, but He was purchasing our righteousness there. That He was saying, if you come to Me, don't worry about your imperfections anymore. I will make you good. I will make you righteous. I love you. He was granting us His righteousness. Have to remember that grace. Because through that grace, it's no longer impossible. The message I really want to get across as we end is this. Yes, it can cost us dearly to follow Jesus. He must come absolutely first in our affection. It may cause us some suffering. It will cost us our surrender of everything we have. However, no matter what we have to give up, no matter what it takes, no matter what we lose, no matter what we surrender, the cost is worth it all. Okay? You never will regret it. Never may regret making the purchase. Following Jesus is worth every penny. It's worth every pain. It's worth every bruise. It's worth every bruised ego. It's worth every minute of every day. It's worth losing all that you have in order to gain everything that He is. We gain true life. We gain God's pleasure. We gain rewards in heaven. We gain the kingdom of God. We gain God's love. We gain God's righteousness. We gain God Himself. So let's pick up our crosses. Let's follow our crucified Christ, because the cost is worth it all. As the old Fanny Crosby hymn sings, "Take the world, but give Me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but His love abideth ever, through eternal years the same. Take the world, but give Me Jesus. In His cross my trust shall be, till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face, my Lord, I see." Heavenly Father, we pray that that would be our heart's cry today. That You would take the world. You take our lives. Take our loves. Take our family. Take our relationships. We place it on the altar today. We trust You with it. I pray that You would help us surrender. We surrender all of our lives to You. For You are worthy of it all. You are worthy of our lives. You're worthy of our love. Worthy of our worship. May all we do go to worship You. In Jesus' name.